do the bass part to that, especially today. It is well with my soul. Amen. Years ago, I was in a debate with a guy, and he was an atheist. And he said, you know, he says, what are you going to do when you get to the end of life and you find out that everything you believed and everything you preached and everything that you held on to really wasn't true? And he said, what are you going to do with that? And I said, well, that's a good point. I said, if that would be the case, I can honestly say this. I've had more peace and more comfort and more understanding and more love from believing this lie than the lie that you believe. Because it is well with my soul today. Now, last time we were together, we saw the great picture of what we as God's people should be in our relationship with Christ as we have our fellowship with Christ. All based on John in hearing the heartbeat of God. And all of this is out of chapter 13 of the book of John. And then, you know, I tied it into the book of 1 John, and I showed you how that one book, the Gospel of John, deals with God coming down to man to give us his salvation. And then the other book, 1 John, deals with because of what he gave up in coming to us, we can now have that fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we finished that section by looking at the Apostle John. The only man in all of the Bible who hears God's heartbeat and then will write based on what that heartbeat was to him, the five key wisdom books in the New Testament. That for us will pull all of the Bible together and put the Old Testament and the New Testament into an understandable, complete context. To me, the wisdom books have always been amazing books. We have five in the Old Testament, and then we have five in the New Testament. That's 10. 10 in your Bible will be the number of the Gentiles, and for us in the church age. Most people don't go to this depth in the Bible, but the Bible was originally written in Hebrew. And if you would look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in Hebrew, and I couldn't, I mean, I could see it, but I'm not in any way, shape, or form know anything about Hebrew. You would find that in the Hebrew Bible, there are seven words for in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. There's seven. Seven is God's perfect number, and we are told, you know, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, that Hebrew is the perfect, pure language. So when God put his Old Testament out in Hebrew, he put seven letters and seven words in it to express that verse. But in your King James Bible, in English, you'll find there are 10 words because it's an English Bible given to the Gentiles, and 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. So the first verse in your Bible in Genesis 1:1 will have 10 words. Noah is called the father of the Gentiles, and his lineage is the 10th from Adam. You'll find the first Gentile kingdom found in Genesis 10:10. In Acts chapter 10, you'll find the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 10 is where we would go for salvation to the Gentiles. And the last Gentile kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 is represented by the 10 toes of Daniel, and Revelation tells us is represented by 10 kings. So you have a Bible in your hand today that was given to us as Gentiles. And it's an amazing thing. It really is. And today, we're going to finish up chapter 13. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is going to be a major part of your Bible. I would implore you to put this into some kind of notebook. I wouldn't try to get it into your Bible this morning. Go home, listen to it. This is one of these things that you've got to work out. And I would put this in either the front part of your Bible in the pages or the back part. And I'll give you a little insight into how to do that a little bit later on. But we're going to see today the contrast of what has been laid out for us. Now, in chapter 13, we now will come to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas. Now, he will be our next character study today. And you're going to find that the world and the devil have tried to cover up for Judas all through history. When you saw the movie The Passion of Christ and all of those things that came out and all the misconceptions to further confuse Christianity that had no Bible, you will get the impression that Judas got a raw deal. Why, in your Bible you have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in the religious world, there's over 80 Gospels. And one of those Gospels will be the Gospel according to Judas. And of course, you know, they're all bogus. They have nothing to do with the Bible. When God chose the books to be in the Bible, he gave you four Gospels. And certainly the Gospel according to Judas wouldn't be worth, anything in this world when it comes to any kind of spiritual truth. And now we're going to see the great contrast. So I'm going to read for you John chapter 13. We'll pick it up in verse 25, where we were last week, and then we'll come on down through the end of the chapter. It says this, "He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, Thou that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had sent to him, buy those things which have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then having received the sop went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow thrice that thou hast denied me thrice. Now, Father, we ask you to open up our hearts today. Give us the word of God. We pray, Father, for everyone here, that our hearts would be clean and open to you, to your word. And we just pray, Father, that you'll give us the word that we need today. These are your people. They're good people. And as I've said many, many times, we ask you to open up our hearts and our lives and our eyes and to see those things which you have for us. Help us learn our Bible. Help us to put it together. Help us to be used in any scenario or situation that we may find ourselves to be fully functional for you. And we'll ask all these things in Jesus' sake, for his name we ask it. Amen. Now, as I said, we now have in this chapter the great contrast of John, who is a type of the church, but also a great picture for us, and then Judas, who we know now is the Antichrist. And here we see in verse 27, the devil entering into Judas for the final part of Christ's ministry, to betray him and then to turn him over to Rome and to have him killed. Now, we have talked about Judas many, many times, and we know that Judas was a counterfeit. The Bible tells us in John chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus himself speaking, he says, Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Judas was a satanic implant into the 12. He's called the son of perdition, and in John chapter 17, verse 12, and then so is the Antichrist in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. I don't have time this morning to go into the, we've talked about it basically over time in the Bible studies, but I don't have time to get into the, oh, how this all came about and what Satan did. We're going to talk about more why he did it today. But now we see Satan entering now into Judas, just like he'll do in the last half of the tribulation period with the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Judas is the Antichrist. And in both cases, at the end of Christ's ministry, 3.5 years, the devil enters into him to get rid of him. And at the end of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, he enters into him again to destroy the nation of Israel, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Now, most people, when they get to this account that I'm reading today, like most accounts in the Bible, they just see what's on the surface. I've never been satisfied with just the general truth of the Bible. I learned a long time ago that everything in life will have some connection back to the Bible, and certainly everything in the Bible will have a connection to something in life. I know the types. I know the pictures. I know how God has put his Bible together. And I have never been satisfied with just like what most Christians and actually most pastors are satisfied with, just a blasé, a surface understanding of the Bible and not even a very good understanding of the surface. And I don't want you to be that way either. Now, you may choose to be that way, and you may wind up that way, but that's not my goal. And this is just, you know, most people, they read this, and it's just part of the crucifixion story, you know. Judas selling him out for 30 pieces of silver, you know, and all that stuff. And, you know, and they don't take it any farther than that. And, you know, this is part of the last week with Easter. And you heard, I guarantee you, all through this country, if not around the world, Easter messages that was just dealing with the basic stuff. They, you know, they never really get any depth out of it. But within the Bible, this is just another picture of an ongoing piece of the puzzle, which in the Bible is called the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is one of the seven mysteries that were given to the church. We don't have time to go into that today. It would take us all day to really to lay it out in its entirety the way that it should. But we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, that we as ministers are to be stewards of those mysteries. In other words, as a pastor, I'm to teach the mysteries to my people. These mysteries are really key elements to putting the Bible together. And the mystery of iniquity is more than just what it seems on the surface, which hopefully you'll see today. The mystery of iniquity is one of the greatest things that we'll ever find anywhere in the Bible. And we were told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's turn over there for a moment. We were told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, verse 1, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin, here it comes, be revealed, the son of perdition. Now this is the Antichrist. Judas and the Antichrist are both called the son of perdition because they're one and the same. The reason why they are is part of this mystery of iniquity. See, this is part of the mystery. We'll get into a little bit farther here in a minute. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now here it comes. Now this is Paul writing in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So this mystery of iniquity was in full swing when Paul was writing this account. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, Revelation chapter 19, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now this mystery of iniquity will go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. It'll run all the way up through the Bible and run all the way up to where the millennium starts. Most people don't have a real understanding or grasp of the depth of this mystery of iniquity, what all it entails. One of the rules that you follow if you're any kind of Bible teacher and realize the crowd you're dealing with is you never teach all the Bible that you know. Some guys violate that and wind up looking like an idiot. And some guys violate that and wind up being prideful because they want to show people what they know about the Bible and wind up confusing a lot of people. But if you're a good Bible teacher and you're cognizant of the people that you're talking to and you understand some of the depth of the things that God has showed you, you will quickly understand that you do not teach all of the Bible that God has given you. If I was to take the time today to lay out things about this mystery of iniquity that have played out in history, that will play out in the future, but most importantly, are playing out around us right now, you'd have a hard time sleeping tonight. It would change your perspective about things and frankly scare the fire out of most of you, and the rest of you would just chalk it up as heresy and wouldn't ever buy it or believe it. I am telling you, every aspect of this mystery of iniquity, no matter what age of the Bible you're living in, is detailed out for you if you know where to look for it. Because God wants us to understand what's happening. He doesn't want us to get caught unawares, which winds up at the judgment seat of Christ, you get caught in your underwear. But he wants you to know what is going on. This mystery of iniquity is absolutely, without a doubt, one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. The other mystery that would be great, that would be the counterpart to this, would be the mystery of godliness. You see, the mystery of godliness is what God has done down through history. The mystery of iniquity is what the devil's doing down through history. So you want to understand that. And then this mystery of iniquity will thread its way through the Bible right up to where we're at in John chapter 13, and then past the crucifixion, on into the church age, till we get into the tribulation, get up against the second coming of Christ. And in verse 8 tells us that this is where he gets destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. And again, you'll notice in verse 3 that the Antichrist is Saul, the son of perdition. And in John chapter 17, Judas is the son of perdition because they are the same. You only find that phrase 3 times in the Bible. So without understanding this mystery of iniquity, we just get the surface story of what's happening. It's a lot like last week when I talked about the crucifixion. On Easter, you know, everybody just gets a little dibble-dabble of the crucifixion. They never really get underneath the surface and see, like Job 30, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Job 16, those in-depth places that if you read them, it'll change your life for the price that God paid for you. And I'll tell you right now the reason why so many of God's people have no change in their life after they save, because the crucifixion means nothing to them. Because all you ever got is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John with a little trickle of blood coming out of his palms of his hands. And you never really see the agony of the price that was paid. And that's unfortunate, but it's the way it works today. The depth of understanding the Word of God that most of God's people will never get to. And that is, in essence, getting God's heartbeat. Now, to get this mystery laid out for you, which I want to do today to a certain degree, we have to go back and see how this fits into John chapter 13. I don't want to give you just the, we're at a place now where Judas has shown up. He's going to be a player here from this point on. So we might as well define this before we go any farther with it. so you can get a handle on it, so you're not caught with no understanding of what's going on. So to understand this mystery and to put the chain of evidence together, we got to go back to Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Now, you've heard me say this many, many times, that Job chapter 40 and 41 are the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament that define and lay out for you the devil. Now, and I've also told you that the two chapters in the New Testament that do the exact same thing on the other side of the cross will be Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And all the study of the devil, all the study of this mystery of iniquity, everything that you're finding will be wound up in these four chapters. And it goes right into where we're at today in John chapter 13 with Judas, all dealing with this mystery. The mystery of iniquity will tie us into the mystery of the church, that will tie us into the mystery of Babylon the Great, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And this is what I talk about when I talk about learning segments of the Bible, understanding them, and then bolting them back together to get a complete picture. Many times, the best way to understand something and how it works is to look at the pieces and then look at the directions and see what the pieces do. Then when you put it back together, you have a better understanding of how it all works. That's the way I try to give you the Bible. I try to show you the pieces. I try to define for you the pieces. Then I try to show you how the pieces work. And then we all get our little ratchets out and we bolt it back together. And then you sit back and you say, wow, now I get it. You understand it piece by piece. And that's what we try to do. Now, as I've said, John 6:70, Judas is the Antichrist. And you will find direct references to this in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Psalms 109. You'll find it in Daniel 7, Zechariah chapter 3. And then, of course, in the New Testament in John 17 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the mystery of iniquity will be the mystery of how the devil did his work all down through history. That's fundamentally what it is. Now, that sounds easy, but oh my, 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 it's much deeper than that. And this mystery of iniquity, and I want you to get this mystery of iniquity, what you're seeing in John chapter 13 with the introduction now of Judas and his betrayal, it's aimed toward two things. It's aimed toward, first of all, the first coming of Christ, where we're at right now in John chapter 13, to get rid of Christ. And then the second thing it's aimed for will be in the tribulation period when the Antichrist has now complete control over this world. And he steps into the temple and does what Daniel chapters 8 and 11 tells us and Matthew chapter 24. He now enters into the abomination of desolations, claiming to be God. These are the two targets that he has. This mystery of iniquity is wrapped around those two targets. And along with all this, as you put it together, God has given you and I in the Bible 18 men. If you want to understand the Antichrist and get an insight into him, God gave us 18 men throughout the Old Testament that when you study their life, do character studies on them, which some of you have done, you will find all the characteristics of how the Antichrist is going to operate, what he's going to do. It gives you tremendous insight. Now, the last one is Judas. The last one is Judas. And there's 18. 6, 6, 6 is 18. And you get all this stuff together and all this stuff pulls together. Now, for us, Job chapter 40 and 41 will be the key in going beneath the surface of this mystery of what really taking place in John chapter 13. Satan entering into Judas to finish the work that Satan started all the way back in Genesis 1:1. And the ability to be able to thread through history, thread through the Bible, connect the pieces That not only brings you to John 13, but brings you right up to 2022 where we're at today. Because you have no idea what's going on around you. You have no idea what's unfolding in front of you. And it's all so clear if you know where to look and know what to look for. But God's people today, they're so far out of touch with it, they have no idea. They're bouncing along, you know, and they have no clue what's really transpiring in these last moments of these last days right before their eyes. And they're just lost, oblivious to it. And I said before, if I took a Thursday night or a Sunday morning and laid this thing out as graphic as it is, half of you would leave the church tomorrow, no, today. And the rest of you wouldn't sleep for the next week. The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. How the devil did what he did to get the John 13, and then how he did what he did to get your Bible taken from you, and then how he did what he did to get us set up for what's coming. Now, you may believe this or not, and I don't really care, but this is probably the best Easter message you could ever get. And I don't have time to get into all this, but I'm telling you, when you look at Job chapter 40, Job chapter 40 will describe for you the Antichrist. But Job chapter 41 will describe for you the devil or Satan. Now, we've talked about the law first mentioned. We use it a lot, don't we? Here's a little interesting thing. In your Bible, there are seven official names for the devil. Most people don't know that. We like to throw them around, you know. We call him Satan, the devil, and just all that stuff. But we don't really stop and think that the Bible is so constructed that when you find the first time those names are found in the Bible, it defines for you how he's going to operate. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, you'll find the first time he's called a serpent. And when you look at that and you understand that, you'll realize that that's attack where he is attack on Eve. And Eve's a type of the church. So when you find the word serpent in Genesis 3 the first time, it's going to lead you into an incredible study on how the devil is going to attack the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, see? Now, I could spend 2 weeks just on that. In Matthew chapter 4, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you'll find the first time the word Satan is found. Now, who would have thought that? We would have thought that it was all... No, that's the first time you find it. And when you find the first time it's found in there, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it defines him as the one who attacks the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll find the first time the word devil shows up. And this is where he accuses of the brethren, and he takes Christ and tries to get him through the tempter and through the temptation. Now you take the word dragon. The first time you find the word dragon will be in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13, and it's dealing with the lake of fire. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, the first time you find the word Lucifer. And now he's the son of the morning before he falls. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, for the first time you find the phrase and the title, the God of this world. And now we see that he blinds the world from the truth of God. And then in John chapter 13 and John chapter 17, the first time you find the son of perdition. And now he is personified as the man of sin, the person of the Antichrist. And this is the seven names you find for him, and each one defines for him. And along with all of this, and I've said some of this before, but you'll want to remember that the devil will be the greatest imitator of Christ in every way you can think possible. In Revelation chapter 6, you have a white horse rider. In Revelation chapter 19, you have another white horse rider. if you would go to any Bible college in this country, I don't care where, and other than a Bible-believing one, but certainly any neo-evangelical and any most Baptist, they will teach you that in Revelation chapter 6, that white horse rider is Christ. And then they'll teach you in Revelation chapter 19 that the white horse rider there is Christ. But if you compare the two, you will find that the white horse rider in Revelation 6 is not Christ. It's the Antichrist. But he's so close. You will find that both the Antichrist and Christ have a city that's a bride. You will find they're both equated with light. You will find that they're both called kings. You will find that they're both called a prince. You will find that they're both called God. You will find that they both have a church. You will find that they both have pastors and ministers. You will find that they both have a Bible. You will find that they're both connected with a garden. You will find that they both quote scripture. And you will find that they both have a son. This is the reality of the mystery of iniquity. Now, the key verse in Job chapter 41 to put John chapter 13 and this mystery into as bad of a context as I can for you today without scaring the fire out of you will be Job chapter 41 verses 13 through 14. And it says this, "Who shall discover the face of his garment, or who shall come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about." Now we know that God has a systematic theology that we follow through the Word of God. And we get a great a key out of this verse here where he says, the face of his garment. Seeing his face, understanding his face, by the garment that he wears. Now that to me, years and years and years ago, before I figured this thing out, that was always one of the most amazing things that I've ever read in the Bible. And I didn't understand it for a lot of years. I'm not a very smart guy. I don't have a real high intelligence level. I would classify myself as honestly a reasonable, intelligent individual. I like to tell people my claim to fame that I'm the fastest one in the slow class. But I'm not very smart, and I'm not very intelligent on that level. So I have to totally rely on God to make it all easy for me. Because if I'm left to myself to try to figure this out, I don't have the mind to be able to do that. So God, when he wrote the Bible to me, now I would like to tell you that he wrote it for you, but I'm sorry, you're out. He wrote it for me. I can't claim that for you. But I do know this, he knew how stupid I was, but how ignorance is bliss. And if ignorance is bliss, I'm a blizzard. I want you to know that. But he knew what I needed. So he gave me a book full of pictures, written in a fourth grade language. And so I could, so that when I stepped back and I looked at it, and I read places like this in Job, that it really became pretty easy for me to be able to see it without any intelligence, just letting God show it to me, unveil it to me. And I came to the conclusion, stepping back and looking at it a long time ago, that all history and the Bible, based on what he says in Job about his garments and his face, you can put it down to this life on planet Earth from Genesis to Revelation is nothing more than an eight-act play like you would go to at Radio City Music Hall. With each act of the play called life, the devil will change his garment. Just like you're going to a play and the curtain comes down and the scenery's all set. The guy comes in, the people come in. They do their little act and they go out. Curtain comes down. They wait a few minutes. They change the scenery. They put on different clothes and they come back out and they do act two. That's all life is. That's all history is. It's not complicated. It's not something that you've got to labor and labor and labor. You just get the Word of God. You see, with each act of the plague, the devil will change his garments to hide from us, but God, through the word of God, will always open up his face. So it won't. We focus too much on the garment, and we don't see that it's the same person. Now, I don't know why that would be hard for you. Now, maybe not here. I hope not here. But you know, in most churches around this city today, people are wearing different garments to church on Sunday that they wore down at Westport last night. They went to their parties here, their drunken bashes here. They wore their clothes for the party clothes. But when they come to church on Sunday morning, they put on a different set of clothes. But you know what? It's the same face. It's the same face. That's what the devil did. That's what the mystery iniquity broken down fundamentally really is. It makes life so easy. It makes it so simple. It's nothing more than an eight-act play that is played out down through history. The garments may change, but when you go to the theater, I don't mean like to see a movie. When you go to a theater to see a play, like a Broadway play or someplace that you go, you know, a Broadway show, you get a program. And the program will tell you act one, act two, act three, act four. It'll tell you who the players are. And you can sit there and watch it and go through it and pretty much know what's coming up next. For me, it would be how many acts do I have left before I can go home? I've always appreciated it when I have to go someplace that I don't really want to be, and it's something that's really boring to me, but it's in stages, and they were kind enough to tell you, I only got one more stage that I go, then I can go home, you know. It's a thing where, but that's what God has done for us. You know why God's people are so confused today? They don't have the program God gave them. They can't see the play. They can't see the act. They can't see the players. They're trapped in this eight-act play that's unfolding from Genesis to Revelation, and they have no clue. And they're seeing everything that's going on around them, and they think it actually changes. It's not. It's the garment change. The face is always the same. That's the mystery of iniquity. That's the mystery of iniquity. Now, allow me, if you would, quickly here. I want to lay out the seven acts or the eight-act play. And you need to get this in your Bible. You don't want to put this in your Bible today. You want to, but I would say that what you do is get a short little introduction, put it in either the blank pages in the front or the back, and then just level it off of each play, put the key things in it. You don't have to get all this stuff down. You want to train your mind to put things into your Bible that will trigger your mind to remember the other things you don't want to put into your Bible because you don't have the room. It's just the way it works. Now, Act chapter 1. Let's look at the garments that he changes. In Acts chapter 1, that'll be Genesis to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That'll be the first act. I wish I had more time to prepare this. I'd have had the lights come down, the music to swell up a little bit, put a little background music to this. And when it was a joyous time, it would be praise the Lord. When it was an ominous time, ooh, you know, we could have had a good time with this. But unless some of you want to make some sound effects out there, we'll have to just stick with the Bible. But during our Act 1 play, we see now the formulation and calling out and the establishment, and then we see the demise of the nation of Israel. We see God moving to bring about his people. And on our first act, the devil wears the garment of a Baalite priest. The first Gentile kingdom comes in Genesis chapter 10. It's called Babel. And from now we find the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, and pretty soon we find Baal worship coming up. And Baal worship is the garment that he wears as he now begins to intercede into the destruction of the nation of Israel. Now you find all of these old bad guys and people in the Old Testament all have Baal within their name. And you're going to find that they have one. The devil has one goal in Acts chapter 1. And that is to stop the people of God from getting to where God wants them to go. So Acts chapter 1, he wears the garment of Baal worship. And he now comes to the point where he stops them through Baal worship. And Israel falls for it. They go for hook, line, and sinker. While they're even taking all the false gods and everything that they bring in, they're sacrificing their kids in the fire. They're doing everything. And you want to note now, God begins to build his people. And the devil, through Act 1, begins to build his people through Baal worship. And this final act of 1, when the curtain comes down, Israel is now completely destroyed and they have went into captivity. So you want to remember, Acts chapter 1 is he wears the garment of a Baalite priest, typified by Ahab and Jezebel, if you want to get an example of it. And now we see, we have clearly, if we're paying attention, two lines that we're going to begin to follow. And this will bring us to Acts 2. Now Acts 2 will pick up, the curtain comes up, lights come up. Now we see the scenery that would take place around 606 BC. We now know what we enter into in Act 2 is what we commonly know as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Israel's now been destroyed. The devil has taken back the kingdom through Act 1. And now he develops the world for his own personal use and gratification through the Gentile nations. And now he puts on the garment of a Gentile king. This is so clear in the Bible that in many cases, God himself addresses the devil through the Gentile kings. Because this is the garment that he's wearing now. He knows now that Act 1 got Israel out of the way. He wants worldwide conquest. And he wants to set the world up because he's got two appointments that he's looking for. One is the first coming of Christ. The other one is to destroy in the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. So now, in this act, he's building, he's kingdom building, he's nation building. He's doing it. They're listed for you in Daniel 2. He takes Egypt, and then Babylon, and then Assyria, and then Persia, and then Greece. And God will address him, as I said, through these very nations. A complete takeover of the world through the garment of a Gentile king by which he runs the world. All because this is set up and getting ready for the third act. This act runs about 400, 500 years. And as the curtain closes on Act 2, and the scenery changes, and the devil puts on his other garment, same face! Curtain comes up in Acts 3, we're at the first coming of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now in Act 3, God sends his son to Israel to establish the kingdom that was promised to them. When Act 2 came to an end, the curtain came down, Rome was in power. And now the garment have changed again. This time in Act 3, when the curtain comes up, he's now wearing the garment of a religious leader within the nation of Israel. He's made an alliance with the scribes. You have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which were not in the Old Testament. The Sadducees come in about 170, then the Pharisees about 135. They're satanic in their origin. They're by design, and this is the garment that he puts on, and it's all connected politically to Rome. Neither are biblical, and now they are totally corrupt. And now he wears the garment. Don't you ever notice when he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees, he calls them serpents, he calls them vipers, he calls them devils. There's something going on there, man. He said to the scribes and the Pharisees one time, and this is all I'm going to drop on your lap. He says, John 8:44, we use it all the time. Ye are your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do. We like to use that, don't we, for unsaved people. You know, that wasn't a term for unsaved people back then, because there wasn't unsaved people. That thing is as potent as John 6:70, one of you was a devil. I'm telling you right now, when he says you have your father the devil, you better stop and think about that. When he addresses these scribes and the Pharisees as devils, all the farther I'm taking it. Oh, I could take that thing and hit that ball down like Tiger Woods all the way down the green. I don't know what a green is, and I don't know who Tiger Woods really is. I know he's not a very good driver, but then neither am I. So anyway, mystery of iniquity. So in this particular case here, this is where we're at in John chapter 13. He has aligned with Rome, taken the garments of a religious leaders of the nation of Israel, and implanted his son into the world. Just like God put his son into the world. This is the mystery of iniquity. How did that happen? I mean, can you go anywhere in the Bible and find the process of that? Yeah, you can. Just the fact that most people don't know where to look for it. That mystery of iniquity, hey, God told us that he would open up the face. I cannot help it if God's people don't know where that face is at. He says, who can discover the face of his garment? Anybody with a King James 1611 authorized version that believes it and will do the study. Now, he has come to the place in the world here that he implants his son to have Christ betrayed and killed. This is what you found all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, where you had a type of the Antichrist, Cain, and a man who's a type of Christ, Abel, and then Cain kills Abel. This is the plan all the way down through it. This is the model all the way back in Genesis. So now, where the devil implanted his child back in Genesis 4 to kill Abel, now we see the same process. And that process is explained to you, if you can read, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Mystery of iniquity. Acts 4. Acts 4 will be the church age. Now, in all movies, plays, and books, I like watching movies. I like suspenseful movies. I like movies that hold my attention, keep me on the edge of the seat. I remember the first time, years ago, I first saw the movie. Remember when Predator came out, the first one? A bunch of us went to see that. And I'll tell you what, I went out of that movie theater like I fought that thing for 2 hours. I mean, that was intense. I watch movies sometimes that I'm like Barb, when KU's losing, she turns it off. She doesn't want to watch them. And sometimes these get to the point where I have to shut it off. I don't want to, I'm scared. Scared, really? Yeah, I'm scared. It's got me so involved in the thing. I love movies that draw me in. And it's a thing where, you know, and all books are that way. They build to a crescendo, and then they just, oh, that's what we're at right now. In this act play, this is the crescendo. This is the best part. This is where it all comes to a point. This is, to me, this is where you and I are at. I mean, doesn't get any better than this. And, you know, in other words, the play will build to a crescendo, to a point in the plot that is the pinnacle of the play. And, of course, in Acts chapter 4, this is absolutely crucial. Let me tell you something. If you don't get this one, you're going home with nothing. In this act, Israel's out of it. God now has moved into the spiritual kingdom. the kingdom of God. And now he's going to build his church. So the devil changes garments again. And now he realizes that he's not going to be able to run the world through nations anymore. He's not going to be able to run the world through a religious leader with Israel because they're done. So now he has to come up with his own church, his own religion, that he can counter the church of Jesus Christ. Enter the Roman Catholic Church. Now that may seem harsh to some of you. Maybe you're here and you're this morning if you're a Catholic. I'll give you the same opportunity that I would give anybody. You need to leave the Catholic Church yesterday. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Now here's what happened. Oh, I love this. I love things like this. Just, man, this is like eating strawberries and vanilla ice cream. You know, things are moving. Things are changing. Things are happening now. The devil knows he can't exist the way that he did. He's got to change his garment. So the curtain comes down. They rearrange the scenery. Now they got church with the steeple. You know, here's the church. There's the steeple. Open a door and there's all the people. See, it's a thing where now this curtain comes up. There it is. Ave Maria. I don't care if it rains or freezes, long as I have my plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of my car. I don't care if dark and scary, long as I got Magnetic Mary sitting on the dashboard of my... This is where we're going now, see? He's not dumb. So why? How did he do this? Mystery of iniquity. How did he do it? I'll tell you how he did it. And you miss this in history, you're done. Constantine comes to the throne of Rome as the last in history pagan emperor. It's around 313 A.D. That's not 313 in the afternoon. That's 313 A.D. in history. He's up against a greatly powerful force that mightily outnumbers him. And he's going to fight a battle at a place called Melvian Bridge. He goes to sleep that night and he has a vision from God. The vision is that if he puts crosses and crucifix signs on all of his horses and all the king's men, all of them couldn't put Humpty back together again. No, that's the wrong story. I'm sorry. It put on their shields of their horses and everything that they'll win the battle. So he gets up in the morning. Oh, yeah, he saw a cross in the sky, a vision. And he heard a voice. And he said, with this sign, thou conquer. I couldn't believe it when you guys were up here singing this morning. And he was singing, how great thou art. And I'm standing behind Zach. And when you sang that last chorus and you really lifted it up, you couldn't see it. I'm standing up here. I don't know if Zach saw it or not. The sun came out, Zach, and that Christ in the window just illuminated. You know, if I was charismatic, that'd mean something to me. But since I'm not charismatic, it just means that Brian Busby was right. The sun's going to come out today. But it's a thing where he sees this sign and he paints it all over it and he wins the battle. And so based on that, he claims now to be a Christian. And he launches a great soul-winning campaign. And of course, he wants people to get saved. Now, his mode of salvation is baptism. He calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and brings all of the bishops, 300 of them, from all through Constantinople and which is Byzantium, which is Istanbul today. And he brings all these guys in and they sit down and they decide now what Christianity is going to be. There wasn't one Bible believer there. And when he's done now, he goes back to his kingdom in Byzantium called Constantinople, which means Constantine City. Nice, humble guy, named it after himself. But he leaves a bishop on the throne in Rome. And now you have your first pope. He passes what is called the Edict of Milan, which he wants to spread Christianity now, his brand of Christianity, has nothing to do with the Bible. We now have the beginning and the start of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the garment the devil's put on now. And what he does is he passes this edict and he allows all the pagans to come into the church by being baptized, but he allows them to bring all of their pagan holidays with them. And now all the pagan holidays that you found in the Old Testament now become Christian things in the Roman Catholic Church. This is where you'll find Christmas. Christmas was forbidden in Jeremiah chapter 10 from Baal worship. Now it's brought into Christianity by the Roman Catholic Church as the birthday of Christ. He was not born on December 25th. He was born probably September 22nd or 23rd. But I'll tell you who was born on December 25th, Baal the sun god. See how it works? And God's people just oblivious. They spend too much time at the Lamar donut shop. This is why Catholics eat fish on Friday. Because it goes back to Friday, Freya, the female fish god. So it comes in with that. This is why Christ, by the Roman Catholic standard, was crucified on Friday. So you all got, many of you got Good Friday off. Because that's the day that they recognized by the Roman Catholic Church that Christ was crucified. He wasn't crucified on Friday. It wasn't Good Friday. It was Bad Wednesday. Now, when we get to this point, I'm going to walk you through in the weeks to come and show you every hour of the crucifixion from week one to the resurrection. And you'll have it in your Bible. This is where the fish sign comes in, you know. I don't have my board up here. The fish sign, the sign of a fish. And people would say that back in the early church, when the Christians were meeting, they had to meet in secret. So they'd paint on the wall of where they were meeting the sign of a fish. And the Christians, That's not how it worked. That goes back to Freya, the fish. Dagon, back in the Old Testament, half man, half fish, that was brought into Christianity by the pagans that the Catholic Church made Christian. Yeah, that's how it works. Oh, Easter? No, we don't do a lot around Easter here. In fact, we don't do anything. See, God's people think that Easter has to do with the resurrection. That's not true. Never has. No real Bible believer ever recognized Easter. When you go back to Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll find a man named Tammuz. Tammuz was a phony god that Israel worshipped that came from Baal worship because he was supposed to be Nimrod's son who died and then was resurrected in the springtime. And there's your resurrection for Easter. Easter's Ashtar, the god of fertility. Easter has nothing to do with Christianity one way or the other. It's the pagan holiday that came in based on Tammuz and all that junk that came in with that. And the church bought into it. And God's people fell into it because they lost their Bible. So here you have, how do you think God felt last week? When everybody is doing the Easter cantata, everybody is talking about Easter, 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 and associating the resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ with a pagan goddess of fertility who has to have Easter bunnies because they're fertile, and fish who lay thousands of eggs, all goes back to the Egyptians. And God's people just go, oh, ho-hum, so what? I got a new dress out of it. Now, show you, in Acts chapter 12, you don't have to turn to it, in Acts chapter 12, You know, you find that this is where it says, and about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quarters of soldiers to be kept him, intending after Easter. Only place in the Bible you'll find the word Easter. You know what all the Bible scholars tell you? They'll tell you that's a mistranslation. They'll tell you that's a mistake in your King James Bible. They'll tell you that the King James translators should have put the Passover in because it wasn't Easter. But if you look at the context, the King James translators had more respect and integrity than any Bible college on the planet today. They knew this was Herod. Herod cared nothing for the Passover, so they made sure that they showed you that this was not connected with the real Passover. This was a Roman time called Ishtar. And the King James translators put it in. The Bible scholars today are so blatantly stupid or demon-possessed or both that they can't see the connection. Why? Mystery of iniquity. Mystery of iniquity. You won't beat the Bible. Act 5, got to move on here. Act 5. Act 5 will be the Reformation. The underground movement, only seen by the garment changes, but it's the same face. Oh, yeah. You know, in all movies and books and plays, the villain appears to be out of the picture, and then he always comes back at the end of the movie. It's like Freddy Krueger. You know, you think he's dead, and he keeps popping up and killing more people. You know, everything's that way. It holds his suspense. And, you know, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, the Reformation starts October 31st, 1517. And the Roman Catholic Church appears to be broken up. And for 1,600 years now, she has run the world through the Roman Catholic Church, that garment, the garment of the popes. And now it looks like she has lost her power and she has been completely broken up. So now she puts on the garment of an educator, of a Protestant bishop or pastor, who wants to now claim world peace. And now we see the beginning, when the Reformation took in 1517 and 1534, we see the official garment change, and now he puts on the garments of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. And now we see underground movement of the Roman Catholic Church through an educational system of a very sophisticated CIA type of religion through the Jesuits, infiltrating every educational institute in England, in Europe, and yes, in time, in America. The hotbed of the Jesuits in Europe was Orleans, France. So if you want to find them today, where would you look? New Orleans. That's where their headquarters is in America. You'll notice that all of those old English places like New Hampshire, New Brunswick, they're all cities or places over in England, but when they came over here, they called them New Brunswick, New Hampshire, based on the old one. Well, when the Jesuits come over, they put their world headquarters in America in New Orleans. And that's where their world headquarters is for America. And it's a thing where what they did is they infiltrated in every educational system. There's what they call the Oxford movement, where the Jesuits actually went into Protestant seminaries in England and Europe and were trained to be Protestant pastors, and then took Protestant churches and underground, bringing everything back to Rome. That's the garment that he's wearing now. And I am going to tell you right now, right now, don't you ever doubt it for a moment, either directly or indirectly. The Jesuits have infiltrated every educational system in this country, including the Bible colleges. And if you don't believe that, don't know that, you're as stupid as a fence post. Every news media outlet you listen to, I don't care. We all want to think, you know, the fact that the Democrats and the liberals are all bad and all the conservatives. Let me tell you something. The devil's smarter than that. That stuff you listen to out there, I mean, I don't say you don't listen to it, but you use your Bible as the final authority. Everybody's so high on Fox News, you know, and I watch Fox News. I get some information out of it. But did you know that Fox News, did you ever see their background as all Roman Catholic? Did you ever see when they have a religious thing, they brought that queer Catholic priest on there, who's not even a priest anymore, and they brought him out there, and he would answer their spiritual questions. They're all Roman Catholic. And somebody says, oh, but they're really good. They're really good. Don't you kid yourself for a second. They're not called Fox News for nothing, because back in the book of Luke chapter 13, Herod was called that old fox. You got to pay attention to what goes on around you. That's pretty good for a guy as stupid as I am, isn't it? Complete takeover through the garment of a Jesuit. Taken over everything so the devil can get set up for the second thing that he's got. First coming gone now. Now his priority is mystery of iniquity. Get into that tribulation period. Well, then the sixth act. This will be the Zionist movement. It comes out of 1890 to 1948, World War I and World War II, with Theodore Herzl. Now, in this act, we see God beginning to move with the regathering of the nation of Israel. So the devil has to change garments again. He knows now that the Jesuits did their work, but they're not going to be able to counter what God is doing now. He needs to get some real opposition here. And he knows now that the regathering of Israel had been prophesied in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. World War I, we saw the defeat of the Axis and the Ottoman Turks. And now England has control of Jerusalem. We saw that, we know about the Balfour Declaration. So now the devil puts on the garments of a Muslim leader to stop the land going back to the Jew. And that's exactly what he does to the Grand Mufti of Arabia. He goes in and he says, look, you give that land back and you won't get a drop of oil from us. And you see how important oil is in Revelation chapter 6:6 with the Antichrist, because the Holy Spirit of God put in there that mystery verse, hurt not the oil or the wine. There is the connection between the Roman Catholic Church, the wine, and the Muslims, the oil. And now they enter into an unholy marriage to destroy the nation of Israel, much like Yasser Arafat, who was a Muslim up the kazoo, but he married a blonde girl Roman Catholic. And everybody got along just fine with it. You got to watch things like that. Acts chapter 7. Now we begin to see the final stages of this play. The curtain goes down, Acts 6. Jews are back in the land. Or going to get back in the land. Now Acts chapter 7 starts us in 1948. The Jews are back. God kept his promise, and no matter what the devil tried to do, no matter how many garments he changed, it was always the same face. We just can't see it because we focus on the scenery. See, I never spent many. I wish you would approach the Bible like you do a big old sirloin steak. I've never seen a sirloin steak at a real fancy restaurant, and I don't know why they do this, but they always put a nice big piece of parsley next to it. Now, I don't know what good that is. And you know, if you eat it and you're on a date, it's going to stick in your teeth. And when you smile, he's going to say, you got something in your tooth. But I'm telling you the truth. I've ate at a lot of restaurants and watched a lot of people eat at a lot of restaurants. When they bring that nice big steak in there with that big piece of parsley on it, I've never seen one person push that steak aside and chomp on the parsley. You know why? The parsley is just for background. It's for scenery. It's to make the steak look good. They die. They push that parsley in the ashtray or put it in a butter dish, and you go after that steak. And I've never understood God's people. When you have a sirloin steak, the Word of God, why you're messing with the parsley? Get into the meat, man. That Bible is sirloin steak, an inch and a quarter thick, done to your tasting with onions on it that you can just smother yourself in. Why are you messing when it comes to the doctrine of the Bible? You're dingling around with the parsley, the background stuff. God's people. Well, in Acts chapter 7, we see in 1948, this will take us up to the rapture into the second coming. We're living in this one. This will be the close to the final act of our play. Actually, it's the final act of our play on planet Earth. I don't have time to get into it, but Israel becomes a nation in 1948. The UFOs show up out in Washington State in 1947. If you missed that connection, you need to go home. Now, as far as time on earth, as I said, is concerned, Acts chapter 7 will be the last act on earth for the devil and his crowd. It's the final curtain call. After World War II, Israel finally back in the land as a nation, and there's only one generation left, Matthew chapter 24. We know that. Fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and you know all those places in Matthew chapter 24, the budding of the fig tree, and it's all right there. And now we see the devil garment changes again. Now where before he attacked them as through one guy, the Grand Mufti of Arabia, now we see the extremism of Muslims. Now we see the moment they become a nation that night, the next day they are attacked by seven nations called the Arab League. Now I don't have time to get into this, but history always repeats itself. These will be on this side of the cross, the seven exact nations that attacked Joshua when he went into the land back in Joshua. We don't have time to get into that today. Bible's consistent. And now these seven nations attack them, and now he puts on the garment of Muslim extremist. Do you ever wonder why there were no extreme Muslims, no bombings, no blowing up, no airplanes, nothing before 1948? And as they started out attacking Israel, but then as America aligned or anybody else aligned, it grew and got bigger because he changed garments. He wasn't wearing that garment back in the act before this one. This is the garment he put on now. This is why it makes sense. This is why you see things change. Somebody said, well, why in the world do these Muslims hate us so bad? Why weren't they doing that back in World War II? Why were they doing that back in all these places? He was wearing a different garment. He changed now because time changed. And now he sees 1948, God's driving along, man, and he's got a 5-speed. And 1948, he put it down in third gear and he stepped on the gas and he's headed for the millennium. And the devil knew that. And the devil knew that some little piddly guy over here wasn't going to get it done. So now he aligns all the Muslim nations still connected with the Roman Catholic Church. And he leads the Arab League. And then he adds to that all the other Muslim groups out there that live for one reason. They may not get along with each other and they may kill each other, but they'll all buddy up together for one thing, and that is to wipe out the nation of Israel. So we see we're in this. We're in the greatest part of the mystery of iniquity because it's all unfolding all around us. But you don't understand it unless you look at it like I've given it to you today. And then it comes down and curtain comes up and it's Acts 8. Act 8. 8 in your Bible and numerology will be the new beginnings. So Act 8 will be the millennial reign of Christ. The Lord has come back, rapture, tribulation, second coming. Now we're into the millennium. God now having put all enemies under his feet, Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. The devil now being vanquished to the bottomless pit. And the great seven-act play of life now over. And 8 now is the number of our new beginnings. And as every storybook you're ever going to read or anything you're ever going to find, especially if you're a kid growing up reading these kids' stories, you're going to find at the end, after all the trouble and after all the heartache and after all the battles and after all the people and all the cries and tears, it ends like this. And they lived happily ever after. And brother, we are. Life is nothing more than discovering the face of his garment. Brings you right back to John chapter 13, the mystery of iniquity. Seeing the garments change all down through history will put everything you see around you here today in proper perspective, and we'll see now where we're in John chapter 13. We are now introduced to Judas. The great contrast between John and Judas. And now we can look into our program of the greatest play ever and see what's really going on. See who the players are. Know where we are at in this eight-act play so we can better understand what we're doing. And see how all the ungodly hoop and holler about Easter, where it really comes from, will play right into the plan to blind the world from the truth and to finish the work to steal God's throne is what he wants to do. And God's people today are falling right in line with that. God's people, saved people, saved people in churches with the devil's Bible, with the devil's spirit, with the devil's music, and wondering and thinking, What a tragedy that must be to the grieving the Spirit of God. But he'll be destroyed at the brightness of his coming. Now, I suggest to you that you get this, like I said, into your Bible. Don't lose this. This is going to be a major piece of your Bible that we will build on as you figure out what God is doing and how he's doing it. So get it down. I'll help you on Thursday night or whatever you want to do to put it in perspective, because you'll use this in your Bible and dealing with understanding everything. What I have just done now for you is given you back to the book of Job, 40 and 41, 41 in particular. We have discovered the face of his garment. He'll never be able to hide from us again as long as we follow that protocol. The way of God and the way of devil. How God built his people, his church, how the devil built his and his church, going through history by changing garments, but always the same face. We'll hold up there. Let's pray. Father,